Thank you, Brian. We want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here and just tell you how good it is for Linda and I to be back. We've been gone for a few weeks visiting friends and relatives across the country. I was just thinking this morning, you know, the places we go when we do this are marvelous. We go down, we see the Niagara Escarpment and the gorge down there in the falls, which is where our families live. And we head out west and you see the Rockies and the coastal mountains in BC. And it's all wonderful stuff, but every time we cross that bridge coming back to the island, Linda says to me, "Are you feeling better now?" And you know, I always say, "Yeah." There's just something special about coming home, and especially coming home to our home church and seeing all you smiling faces out there. And yeah, it's a kind of a unique thing. This morning we're going to restart our study on the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8. There's an expression that people often use when they are talking about someone who has said wonderful things. And now the expression goes like this. They'll say, "Well, he can certainly talk the talk, but can he walk the walk?" And what we mean when we say that is, can he live up to what he seems to be claiming through his actions? At this point in Jesus' ministry, one could perhaps say the same thing. He has completed his Sermon on the Mount, in which he said many marvelous things, things that really impressed the people he was speaking to. In Matthew chapter 7, it says at the end of his sermon, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So it would appear that the impression people had after listening to Jesus' words was that he's talking almost as if he's God, which of course he was. But now what people were looking for, I think, was for him to actually prove it through the things he was going to do. And that's what Matthew chapter 8 is really all about. It's one miracle after another that Jesus carries out. And each of these miracles is impressive in its own right and reveals to us certain things about Jesus which he sort of implied in his Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to Matthew 8, starting at verse 1. "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So we see that this first miracle involves healing a leper. Now, in Jewish culture at that time, a leper was probably the most pitiful of all characters. And that's because a leper would be what they call a pariah in his society, completely isolated from anybody else. Nobody wanted to be near a leper. Now, the disease leprosy, one of the things we're not totally certain about is whether the disease of leprosy in the Bible is exactly the same as the disease of leprosy today. Today, leprosy, it's called Hansen's disease, and we know it comes from a bacteria, Mycobacterium leprae, and it has some fairly serious symptoms associated with it. It involves a skin ulcer that can become quite destructive. It involves nerve damage, even leading to paralysis of the limbs. It can involve problems with the eyes, your eyebrows and your eyelashes fall out. You can even go blind. Now, the biblical leprosy may very well have been exactly the same thing, but based on the Bible's description of it in Leviticus, we're only given a very narrow description of what it was then. And the way it was described then was as a skin lesion or an ulcer that turned the skin and the hair around it white. Now, ancient sources tell us that leprosy was a more extensive disease, like Hansen's disease today, but the Bible seems to just focus on that. Now, one of the things we do know for sure about biblical leprosy was that it was a picture of uncleanness, and it was an uncleanness associated with sin. In the Old Testament, there are three people who we see, Israelites, who were given leprosy by God. And in all three cases, it was for sins of what you might call presumption. These are people who presumed to be or to be able to do something that wasn't really right. So the first of those was Miriam. Miriam was the sister of both Moses and Aaron. And at one point, she became very critical of her brother Moses. She criticized him because she didn't approve of the woman he had married. But more importantly, she also criticized him for assuming that he was God's only spokesman to the people of Israel. Now, he was. God had chosen him for that role. But she said, wait, how come you're taking that all on yourself? How about me and your brother Aaron? Maybe we should be able to do that as well. And Aaron went along with her in this. Well, she was presuming that she had the right to make that claim when God had made it already quite clear that Moses was his chosen spokesperson. And so she was given leprosy for a period of time. A second person in the Old Testament who got leprosy was Elisha, the prophet's servant, Gehazi. Now, Elisha was the prophet who came into contact with Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. He had leprosy, and he was sent to Elisha to cure him of his leprosy. And Elisha told him, you go dip your body in the Jordan River seven times and you'll be cleansed. He was, and Naaman was so thankful for this gift from God that he tried to give Elisha money and clothing in payment for it. Elisha turned it away because Elisha knew that you can't pay for the gifts of God. But Elisha's servant, Gehazi, heard Elisha turn the money away, but he wanted it for himself. So he tracked Naaman down and told him, give me the money. He kind of made it seem as if Elisha actually did want it, but he wanted it for himself. He presumed that he had the right to take money for a gift from God. And he was given leprosy. And then the third person was King Uzziah. He was a king in Judah, and he presumed to take on the role of a priest as well as king. Now, God had strictly divided the two roles. A king could not be a priest in Israel, but Uzziah assumed he could. And so God gave him leprosy. Now, what if you got a skin lesion in Old Testament days and you wondered whether it was leprosy? Well, you had to undergo a process. You had to go to the priest, show the priest this skin lesion that you had, and then the priest would go through a process to try to diagnose whether it was or not. And it's all laid out in the book of Leviticus how he did that. If he diagnosed you as being positive for leprosy, it was quite a severe thing what was going to happen to you, because you were basically banished from Israelite society. I'm just going to read to you that in Leviticus 13, here where it tells us what happens to you if you're diagnosed with it. It says, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days that he has a sore, he shall be unclean. Notice that emphasis on the word unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this was when Israel lived in tents out there in the wilderness. So he was literally put on the outside. And if you were a leper when Israel lived in cities and that, you were kicked out of the city. That was the way it was going to be for the rest of your life as long as you had leprosy. Now, an interesting thing to notice about this, though, is that you'll see that the priest can diagnose the disease, but he can't treat it. No instructions were given to the priest as to how to cure the disease. And so the Israelites concluded that if you were going to get cured from leprosy, it had to be a direct thing from God. God was the only one who could cure that disease. And if you look at historically, there were never really any cures, effective cures for leprosy, until antibiotics were developed for it in the 20th century. This fact here, though, that the priests can diagnose it but not treat it, I see that as symbolic of the relationship between the Old Testament law and sin. The Old Testament law can diagnose sin in a person. It's got a list of all the sins that we can commit. So it can point out to us that we are sinners, but it can't fix it. All the Old Testament could do was to cover up the sins of the people. The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood from that was seen as covering it up, but it didn't cleanse anybody from sin. In order to be cleansed from sin, that has to be a work of God. And we see that work in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God died on the cross at Calvary to cleanse us from our sins. So those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, if we commit a sin, which we often do, we simply have to confess our sins to God, and then He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. So there's an interesting little picture there to see. Now, what are some of the things that we can notice from this story, these four verses? Well, let's work through a few of them. First of all, we see that the leper worshiped Jesus, and Jesus accepted worship. Now, if that leper had worshiped a mere man or woman, he would have committed a sin. And if Jesus hadn't been God but accepted worship, that would have been a sin. But the fact that wasn't a sin, nothing sinful happened here, is one of the proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus. This leper would only have worshiped him if he had assumed that Jesus was God. And Jesus only would have legitimately accepted the worship if he was God. The only thing that's a bit of a mystery here is, how did the leper know? Jesus hadn't really done enough at this point, I don't think. Perhaps he was present at the Sermon on the Mount, isolated from everybody else, but maybe listening in on it. But we're not really sure. Another thing that we see here is that the leper knew that Jesus could heal him, but he didn't know if he would. And that's interesting, because that's really where you and I as Christians find ourselves when confronted with serious or terminal diseases, either in ourselves or in loved ones. How do you pray for a situation like that? Personally, I've always found that the hardest thing to pray for, because initially when I got saved, I was told by some that if you pray in faith, the healing's going to happen. Well, of course, reality sets in when you realize that you're praying for certain people. I remember praying for a young man who had a terminal type of cancer, and we all expected a healing, and it never happened. So what we have to recognize here is that sometimes healing serves God's purposes, and sometimes it doesn't serve His purposes. And we, as servants of the Lord, have to allow God to be our master and learn to accept those kind of situations. Now, another thing we see here is that Jesus was, in fact, willing to heal the man. He declared it to him, and he did heal him. Mark's gospel adds the detail that Jesus had compassion on the leper, and then he healed him. Now, that might make us wonder, if Jesus doesn't answer our prayers for healing, either for ourselves or others, does that mean he doesn't have compassion for us? I don't think we can come to that conclusion at all. We see much evidence in the Gospels that Jesus had compassion for the suffering of human beings because sin was in this world. It's simply a matter, again, of sometimes the healing does serve his purposes and sometimes it doesn't. Another thing we notice is that Jesus touches the leper. Now, you might wonder, well, big deal. What's the big deal about that? In those days and at that time, that was, in fact, the big deal. A leper was considered to be completely unclean. And anybody touching that leper was also considered to be unclean. There are writings that are external to the law that said even if you were downwind from a leper, you should stay at least 100 feet away. So they were very, very touchy about this kind of thing. So for Jesus to go and touch this leper, that was pretty much unheard of. The fact that he did it, though, I think is a subtle proof of his deity, because there is nothing that can make God, the Son of God, unclean. So he willingly touched him, and of course his purpose in doing so was to cleanse that man. Another thing about this healing that I notice is that it was obvious, it was immediate, and it was complete. Now I say that in contrast to many of what we might hear so-called faith healers. There's been faith healers around for centuries. A number of years ago, I had a good friend who had a couple serious disabilities, and he used to go to faith healers. These were Christian things, events going on in the Sioux. And he said, Dean, I said, I want you to come out to this thing and tell me what you think. And one of the things I noticed when I was in that meeting was that every person who went up to the front to get a healing had a problem that I couldn't see. They would say things like, oh, I've got a terrible headache, or I've got a pain in my leg or in my back, and those kind of things. Well, I couldn't see those things, but those were the only people who ever claimed a healing when they came down. Now, my friend had two serious disabilities. He had a condition called spina bifida, and that is a malformation of part of the spine where it fails to close the way it should with bone, and it caused some serious nerve problems in his legs. So when he walked, you could tell something was wrong. He had a kind of a staggery gait, and he was very weak. And he also had a condition called hydrocephalus. And what that means is that his head had swollen about 50% larger than anybody else's. So his disabilities were clearly obvious. When he went up there to get a healing, nothing happened. He never got healed. Now, if he had been healed, you'd say, wow, this is the work of God. But it never happened, which made me doubt the truth of what was really going on there. With Jesus, you'll notice that virtually all of the healings that are described happen to people with obvious conditions that everybody else could recognize. And that's so that when he healed the person and they came down, everybody could say, this is a work of God. This is truly a miracle. Now, the other things we notice here is that Jesus told the leper to go to the priest, and the idea there was to fulfill the law. If a person was healed of leprosy under the law, that person had to go to the priest and prove it. Show the priest the skin lesion, and the priest knew how to diagnose whether it was healed or not, and then offer up a gift of thanksgiving. So Jesus told him to do that. And the other thing he told him is not to go and tell anybody what's happened to you. Now that might strike us as a little strange. You would think that if Jesus wants to get known as the Messiah, that he would want this thing spread all over the place as quickly as possible. But he didn't want that. Why not? Well, let me just read to you the account from Mark where it tells us that he didn't obey Jesus. It says Jesus told him not to do it. And then he says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. See, why Jesus didn't want him to spread it around, at least at this point in time, was he knew what was going to happen. Literally thousands of people would come from everywhere into the cities, and he would find it very difficult to do his work. Remember, Jesus did limit himself to time and space. And so this would make it very difficult, and most of the people coming wouldn't be coming for the real reasons that Jesus wanted. They were just looking for a healing or just wanted to see something spectacular. Okay, now let's read from verses 5 to 13 for the second miracle. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So a very different kind of healing here. Now, it talks about a centurion. What was a centurion anyway? Well, a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it, and it was divided into 60 groups of 100. Each of those groups of 100 was led by a centurion. So a centurion would have to be a very responsible soldier. He was a leader. Polybius, who was a historian from the time, here's one of the things he says about a centurion in battle. He said, when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So a centurion had to be a dedicated soldier. You didn't just get that simply. You had to prove yourself. Centurions in the New Testament are pretty much universally portrayed in a positive light, and this one especially. And the reason is because he loved his servant. And his servant was essentially a slave. Luke's gospel tells us that he was absolutely devoted to this slave. And that wasn't typical in those days in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, slaves were basically bottom of the barrel. They had very few actual rights. Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote about the relationship between masters and slaves, and here's one part of what he had to say about it. Masters and slaves have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Pretty low opinion of slaves. So for this centurion to care so much about his, that was exceptional. There's a few other exceptional things that happen in this story as well. The first is Jesus offering to go to the centurion's home. Now again, we might say, well, what's the big deal here? Well, the centurion was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean. They also considered their houses to be unclean. So no self-respecting Jew would willingly enter into a Gentile home. But Jesus offers to do it anyway. Again, another one of those subtle proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He knew, as God himself, that nothing could make him unclean. Now, the other exceptional thing, though, about this is that he didn't actually have to go. And that was because of the very interesting thing that the centurion had to say to Jesus. It was so amazing that even Jesus marveled and said, I've never seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. Now, what was it that he said that was so marvelous? Well, in this analogy that the centurion gives, talking about his authority and Jesus' authority, what he's actually saying here is that, Jesus, you have authority over nature itself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you can heal a person at a distance just by speaking a word, I would suggest that you have absolute control over nature. And I'll explain to you why. Most of you know that I'm a chiropractor, so I'm in the so-called healing business. And every once in a while, I will get a patient come to me who's in quite severe pain. And I will do what I do, and on rare occasions, they'll walk out of there essentially cured. I always marvel when it happens, because it doesn't happen that often. but it does occasionally happen. But in order for it to happen, I actually have to be able to lay my hands on the part of the body that's hurting the person so much. I can't do it by telephone. Jesus could. Jesus could do it at any distance. He could do it from one end of the universe to the other. He could do a healing. To me, that tells me that he has absolute control over nature. If he can just with his word cure a person. And to me, it also refers me in a sense or reminds me of what God did in the creation account in Genesis. God literally spoke nature and the whole universe into existence with a word. He didn't have to do anything much with his hands. He did do one thing with his hands. He created human beings with his hands, but everything else he spoke into existence. The one who can speak and cure people at a distance, to me, they're one and the same, because he can do what no healthcare practitioner can even imagine doing. Now, for a Gentile centurion to recognize this, that's truly exceptional. Now, what about Jesus' response to this in verse 11? I suspect that Jesus' response here probably scandalized a few of the Jews who were there. And I say that because of this. Many of the Jews who were there believed that they were going to be in the kingdom and they were going to banquet with the coming Messiah, but that only Jews would be there, no Gentiles. Now, Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be quite like that. There will be Gentiles there, and there's many ethnic Jews who won't be there. Now, what Jesus is saying dovetails perfectly with what the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel have to say. They make it quite clear that Gentiles will be involved in the kingdom as well. But what he's saying contradicts certain other types of literature that many Jews believed in those days. There's a whole series of literature called Jewish apocalyptic literature. And many of these books were written, some of them were even considered to be included into the Bible, but were not. But some of those books actually say that when the banquet occurs of people in the kingdom with the Messiah, that it'll only be Jews there and no Gentiles at all. The Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders were among the people who believed that, because it kind of dovetailed with their racist beliefs in the day. So what Jesus is saying here, I think, would be especially offensive to them. The idea that being born Jewish didn't guarantee that you were going to be there with the Messiah, and that being Gentile didn't guarantee that you would be barred. But what Jesus was getting at by saying this is that entry into the kingdom and being there at the banquet with the Messiah does not happen by virtue of who you are or how you were born, what race you were born into. It has everything to do with faith, and that faith needed to be in him. And this is a message that probably wouldn't resonate very well with the people of the day. Now, verse 12. This is one of those upsetting visions, I think, here, because this is a vision, I believe, coming from the lake of fire, where the people who have rejected Christ will find themselves in the end. And I think it's a description of the frustration that many of them are going to experience because they fully expected not to be there. The Jewish people, the leaders especially, who he was speaking to, expected to be in the kingdom by virtue of the fact they were born Jews. I'm a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jacob. They expected that. Well, what will it be like when they find themselves on the outside looking in? That's what's going to happen. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. They're going to be angry at themselves. I think that's the primary context of that, but there's a secondary context, and that is that the lake of fire is a real place. People will experience frustration there, and I think some of the people who will experience that frustration are people today who reject Christ, people who think They're going to be in the kingdom of God. They're going to enjoy eternal life because, well, I was born in a Christian home, or I've done all these good works. I believe it's quite possible that they will experience that same kind of frustration that's described in verse 12. Now, verse 13, the last verse we're looking at here, Jesus basically tells the centurion that the healing is going to occur for your servant according to how you've believed. So in other words, it makes it sound as if the healing was dependent on the centurion's faith. Now, some of the healings in the New Testament are like that, but not all of them are. The next one that you're going to see next week is not based on that. Or when I look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take him and arrest him, and it says that the servant of the high priest, Peter, had a sword and chopped his ear off. Jesus healed his ear. The guy didn't ask Jesus to do that. He wouldn't have believed in him anyway. Or perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. When he came there, Lazarus had been in the grave for a few days already. Nobody expected Jesus to raise him from the dead, so no one asked him to. But Jesus did it anyway. So it's just interesting to see that some healings do depend on the faith of the person asking, and some of them don't. So some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that up on the screen. Matthew chapter 8 is a chapter about Jesus walking the walk. Remember I talked about talking the talk? And then there's walking the walk. Jesus certainly knew that it wasn't enough to just say things that implied that he was God. He was going to have to do things as well. His works that he describes. There's a lesson in there for us too. For us, it's easy to say that we are Christians, and we can give all kinds of reasons why we might think we are. Born to Christian parents, we went to Sunday school, we attend church, and so on. But those aren't the kind of things that make a person a Christian. Those are things that can help a person become a Christian, but we're not a Christian by virtue of that. Actions speak louder than words. And the first action that we have to do in order to legitimately claim that we are a Christian is to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to acknowledge that we are sinners by nature and by practice, and to acknowledge that Jesus has taken care of the sin question. He's paid the penalty for our sins, and because of that, I personally am willing to believe in him as my Lord and as my Savior. That's the first work we have to do. And then it becomes a matter of proving it. So my question then is, do we live morally upright lives? Lives that conform to the scriptures? Do we put ourselves out for others, thus demonstrating that we have a love for other people? Do we stand firmly for biblical truths, even when it costs us to do so? These are the kind of things that follow our profession of faith in Christ. Profession of faith in Christ is absolutely essential. But then after that, how can we prove in any way that we are Christians? We might well ask, why should we even have to prove it at all? Well, we worked through the book of James. It actually was done at the Spring Folly Quiz. And there's one verse in there that I just love. I think, it's one of the most significant verses in James. And I'm going to quote it to you. It's James 2:18. And this is where James is talking about the tension between faith and works. And he's talking to a person who doesn't think works are all that important. And here's what he says. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. The only way that we can prove to other people looking at us that we are Christians is by our works. Those works don't save us. Don't get that idea. But what they do is they demonstrate to others that we have Christ in us. And that's an absolutely crucial thing for us as Christians to do. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just again thank you so much for your word and the things that it teaches us. And there are so many things in it there that sometimes we might assume that we know them, but we need to be reminded. And to be reminded by Jesus is probably the best thing that can ever happen to us. So we just pray that the things we've learned about him this morning and the things that we would that he would have us to do, that they would resonate with us, that your Holy Spirit would work with us and inspire us to do the things that give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we don't have the power to do it in ourselves, so we ask you to give us that power, and we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next time, God bless.